chapter 10, verse number 17. Now, we're going to get back in our study of the book of Luke here now on Wednesday evenings. And we've come down through this part of the chapter where the first half, the first 16 verses has been dealing with the sending out of the 70. And I tried to talk to you about the significance of the 70 as compared to the 12. It's not a replacement. It's not a different thing. It's an extension and an expansion of that ministry. And now verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy. They obviously, when they came back, to a place to report back to the Lord. He had sent them out. Now they come back. They had a rendezvous point, and they're going to come back and report to the Lord, and they do it with joy. And that's interesting because in verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. That's the only time in the four gospel accounts and it's recorded also in Matthew 11, but this is the only incident in the life of Christ where it ever says he rejoiced. He rejoiced in spirit. Now, you know he laughed, and you know he had a good time with life. He obviously had a good sense of humor and that kind of thing. And he had a personality that wasn't a doleful kind of personality. But the one place that's recorded that he rejoiced in spirit, it's going to be very important when we get there to notice exactly why he did that. But this whole passage, this is a happy passage. This is a passage where victory is on the minds of the people. Verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. I mean, man, we've had a good meeting, Lord. We went out and we did our itinerant ministry, and we had success. And even the devils, the unclean spirit, I mean, not just the little things along the way, not just the houses and the people, places we went, but even the powers of the adversary were subject to us. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. And what Christ is doing is saying to them, in essence, look, there's a conflict of kingdoms going on here. I'm the king. He's been talking to them. What they went out and preached, verse 9, you just remind yourself in verse 9, verse 8, and in whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. In other words, the issue that they're going is talking about his kingdom. Verse 11, even the very dust of your read verse 10. But into whatever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your way out of the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So the issue going on here in this passage and with their ministry is the kingdom of God coming. And so when they come back and say, Lord, man, we just had such success that even the unclean spirits out there were subject to us, the Lord sort of goes, so? You're surprised? You're shocked at that? I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And I give unto you, I give unto you the power of my kingdom, power over the enemy. Nothing shall be hurt you. You represent my kingdom. And the idea there is pretty clear that Christ, there's his kingdom, there's Satan's kingdom, and they're out there propagating his kingdom. And they shouldn't be surprised that they're winning, because they're on the win. They have the winner. Now, what he says in verse 20, he goes on, verse 20, notwithstanding. In other words, and you understand, verse 18 and 19, that's not a put down. He's saying to them, in essence, why are you so surprised and excited that Satan and his emissaries are subject to you? That's no big deal. I saw Satan fall. You know why he fell? Now they argue about, the commentaries argue about verse 18. I saw Satan fall from heaven, as lightning fall from heaven. They say, well, that's talking about in his healing ministry and his casting, the demon casting ministry previous to this. But that's not really the issue. That ministry that they're having of casting out devils there really pretends the issue of Satan himself. Christ said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's the origin of the conflict between Satan and God. That goes all the way back. There are five positions Satan holds in the Bible. He starts out in the third heaven as the anointed cherub that covers Ezekiel 28. He was perfect when he was created, till iniquity was found in him. And when iniquity was found in him, God cast him out of the third heaven. He was placed in, he was confined. God created the container of the universe that we're in, that the universe is in right now, and he's confined to the second heaven. Job chapter 1 and Job 2, when the angels appeared before God in heaven, Satan appears with them. That's not the third heaven. He's been thrown out of there, the throne room of God, the city where God's glory is manifest. But now he's in the second heaven, the universe. But in Revelation chapter 12, what's going to happen? There's going to be war in heaven, and what's going to happen? He's going to be cast out of the second heaven down to the earth and only be able to function for just a short period of time in the first heaven. And then Christ comes back and takes him, and where does he go from there? He goes from the earth into the bottomless pit. And then at the end of the 1,000 years of the millennium, he's taken out of the bottomless pit and cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's the history. I saw Satan fall. His whole history is one of going down, 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 down. It's de-evolution. You know, you've got this theory of evolution for the origin of the species of man and all the other things on the earth. And the idea is we went from the puddle up to paradise. In the Bible, we went from paradise down to the puddle. Well, that's Satan's history. And so what verse 18 is talking about is Christ said, there's been this conflict from way back in Genesis 1:1 between Satan and God. Now, why was there a conflict? Well, one, Satan sinned and rebelled, but number two, God was still God. In other words, if Satan had been able to, one, put God down, he could have become, he could. God says, no, out you go. And he throws him out. And his career, his downward spiral continues. And what Christ is doing in his earthly ministry is gathering together some people who are going to be a part of further casting Satan on down, down, down. So he says, I give you, verse 19, power to tread on serpents and scorpions. And that's not just physical scorpions and serpents. That's like in Revelation 9. That's a description. You know, when we were studying demons, we went back and studied Revelation chapter 9. We studied unclean spirits. We looked at those, you know, those hideous creatures that come out of the bottomless pit that have those various shapes to them back there. And what he's talking about when he's talking about the serpents and scorpions here is not just physical ones, but those in the spirit world, because that's what's being dealt with here. And over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. I mean, it's no big deal for you to go out. You're all excited about being able to throw out some unclean spirits and do all that. Well, that's what I sent you for. And when you went out and did what I sent you for, why are you so surprised that it happened? Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that spirits are subject unto you. Not that that wasn't a big deal, but that that was totally expected. But rather rejoice. Here's the thing to get really excited about, because your names are written in heaven. Now that's a different thing. Don't just be excited about personal success and something you should have expected and understood was going to happen anyway, but rejoice that the throne of heaven is victorious and that you're a part of that. Now, that's a little different. These people, the little flock, Deuteronomy 32, Paul quotes it in Romans 10, calls these people the foolish nation. I mean, you're not. They were the publicans. They were the sinners. They were the outcasts. They were the people that sat in darkness that saw a great light. These people weren't the expected group of people to be the leaders of Israel's kingdom. So he says, it should have been, you should have expected the devils to be cast out. You should have expected the satanic policy of evil to have been subject to you because I sent you and I gave you that power. What you need to rejoice in isn't that you just had great success. You need to rejoice in that you got to have any part of it at all. You know, the success of the kingdom of Christ wouldn't be of a lot of value to these people if they didn't personally have a part in it. If they weren't saved personally. Let me show you. Come on to Matthew chapter 7. If their names weren't written in heaven, who cares if heaven wins? It isn't personal success or even the victory of God's kingdom. It's that they are a part of it that they need to rejoice in. Matthew 7 verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? These people do all the things those 70 are all excited about doing, and just, man, bless God, we've got all this, we see all this stuff done. Verse 23, and then will I profess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus is saying to them, rejoice that you're not in that class. You got some power, some ability, but no personal part in it. What they needed to rejoice in was not just that God's kingdom is going to prosper, that's going to happen with or without them, but that their names were written in heaven. Now, who is it that gets their names written in heaven? Luke 11:21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now, who are those people? The wise and the prudent. They that are whole don't need a physician. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners. The people that trusted their own wisdom, their own capacities, their own wisdom and prudence, trusted their own human viewpoint. They didn't get it. Who's the little flock? It was the people that just were babes. They just believed God's word to them. They just trusted him. You know, you come with me to Jeremiah chapter number 7. I'm sorry, it's Jeremiah chapter 9. In one hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And we could go through verse after verse after verse like this. You don't need to, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But just to remind you of it, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, but that's what wise men usually glory in, isn't it? But why wouldn't you want to glory in your wisdom? Well, you remember Romans 1, it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? fools. Whose wisdom should you trust? Not your human viewpoint and your man-made wisdom, the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of God. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. God with a lot of power. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, man with a lot of wealth. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. For I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. Now there are three things there that he says about the Lord. But don't glory in your human wisdom and your human strength and ability, or in your wealth and possessions and what you can create. But glory in the Lord. Glory in the fact that you know the Lord, that you understand the Lord, and that you delight in the things that He delights in. That's who these people were. And what he's telling them, hey, don't get all excited about this outward stuff. Remember, the real trick here, the real deal here, is that your name is written in heaven. Not just all the stuff you're able to do. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's fascinating in Luke 10, verse 21, that when Jesus rejoices in spirit, the thing that really got his heart excited, he says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, but revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. You know what it is? It's good in God's eyes just to show things to people that trust him. Have you ever wondered why? I people ask me this all the time. Why did the Lord show me this? Let's see some more salvation. Just the fact that you're bankrupt, you can't save yourself, and that there's nothing you can do, good, bad, or indifferent, that's ever going to make you acceptable before God. That the only hope for you is to trust what Jesus Christ did for you and rely exclusively on that. And when you do, or when you did, all the shackles of religious bondage just kind of fell away. The bondage, the burden of sin is lifted. I talked to a couple just the other day. And after sharing the gospel with them, and they give indication that they made a choice to trust Christ as their Savior, and they understood what they'd done. And we were talking, and I thought of Brother Woodall's question. And I asked him a Woody question. I said, tell me, just how are you feeling right now? What is it that you're understanding? How do you feel about this? And the lady looked at me, and she looked at her husband, and she says, I feel light. And I wasn't sure what she meant. I mean, do you mean light like knowledge, like the light's gone on? And she said, no, I mean light like light. I said, oh, you mean like a burden's lifted? Yeah, like a burden's lifted. That's it. And what she's talking about in her soul was the perception, the understanding of forgiveness. There was the burden of sin and guilt, the fear of tomorrow, the guilt of the past. And it affects you when you understand that it has its impact. And I've said to you many times, your emotions are dumb. They just respond to what you're thinking. Here's a lady beginning to think the gospel, and what happens with her emotions? They respond to the truth of the gospel. That's a joy. You say, why'd God show me that? There's this guy over there, he just says, no. Well, it isn't a matter of why did God show you that. What these verses say is you rejoice. He reveals it to babes. People, the reason that you see it is because you were willing to trust God's word and just believe God's word. And somebody says, well, that means the merit's in you. What merit could there be in you for you to say, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I'm bankrupt, I'm miserable. I can't do it myself. Lord, you save me or I perish. And where was the merit in that? There isn't any merit in that. The merit in that is in Christ, where you aren't trusting any merit of your own anymore. But you know, it's that way with understanding God's Word as a believer. If you come to the Bible as a babe, I don't mean in understanding, I'm talking about with that attitude of, Lord, you speak, and whatever your Word says, I'll believe it no matter who it contradicts, no matter who it crosses, even if that's me. You know, the hardest place in your life is when God's Word contradicts what you want and what you think and how you think it ought to be. And it says this, and your ideas are there, your wisdom and your prudence is there, your emotions are there, and God's Word says this. I'm convinced oftentimes that most of us don't spend a whole lot of time actually studying, meditating on the Scriptures, especially on Paul's epistles, because the more you meditate on them and put them into your mind, see, we like to argue about them, put them off out there. You see the politicians, and you see the, you know, there's Ted Kennedy over there calling the president, he says he's deceived the nation and sent us into Iraq and makes all these wild and stupid and actually just outrageous claims. And then today, Tom DeLay comes back and argues back, and he's over here on the other side making the same kind of statements about, and these guys are lobbing their little grenades at each other. You know, fat boy goes over, you know, skinny guy comes back. And the shrillness, and all these are a bunch of political hacks. That's all that is. And there's no discussion or dialogue or reason. And you know, you stand there and you look at it, and if you agree with this guy, you say, yeah, get him, and I don't care, like that kind of, you know. I was out in the car today. I had to go up to Grays Lake and so forth, sign some papers today, and I was riding back in the car, and there was listening to the radio, and a guy's talking about how terrible it is that the Democrats just hate George Bush. They just hate him. And I'm thinking, well, 4 years ago, the Republicans just hated Bill Clinton. I mean, I don't like them hating George Bush, but I didn't like the Republicans hating Bill Clinton. It didn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference what George Bush does. And I'm teaching this in September of the year 2002, YK2, so people listen to the tape 10 years from now, they know who I'm talking about. But people, they aren't going to listen. You aren't going to reason with them. They just hate the guy because of the politics. What did I do now? What? Why 2? Okay. It's September the 24th, 2003. The class is all upset because I missed the date. Listen, let me tell you how good I am. We're riding in here tonight. Now, my wife and I and the Wooters and Ms. Bailoff, we're all going to fly to Seattle tomorrow and ride down to Rockaway Beach, Oregon for a Bible conference Friday. Monday of this week, my wife says, now, you got to get a car so we can ride from the air. I said, okay. I called, got a car. Riding in tonight, my wife says something to me about the car, and I said, yeah, we got the car. I reserve the car, and I start talking about, you know, when we get to Portland. And she says, we're not going to Portland. We're going to Seattle. And I said, no, I reserve the car in Portland. She says, well, we're not going to Portland. We're going to Seattle. So when we were starting here tonight, and I was over in that room with that little self, what I was doing was I was rearranging the car for Seattle for tomorrow instead of Portland. Now, that's... So if I mean... Joyce, just be glad my wife brought that up, or we'd be standing at the Seattle airport looking for a bus to Portland to pick up the rental car. So if I can miss the airports, don't get so bent out of shape about me missing the date, okay? That's not that hard a thing. And I do appreciate you pointing it out to me so that it, on the record, for the people that listen to the video years from now, we can have spent the last 5 minutes and they know that the congregation here has the opportunity to correct me in public and on the record, right? And all the people that say, all you folks are just a bunch of mindless wimps that sit out there and believe anything I say, they now know different, don't they? Okay? All right. All right, so if the shoe fits, wear it. So I got both of them on. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. You reveal something to the wise and prudent. People that have their mind made up already, you don't ever get it. But the reason you believe something is because you were willing to believe God's word and nothing else. If you're willing to let God's word, and that's why you ought to study your Bible. You ought to come to it, and you ought to say, Lord, you speak, and I'll listen. And I'll listen until I see what you... Now, God already has spoken. You understand? You don't have to go say, Lord, speak to me. He already did. You need to dig in here and rightly divide it and get in here and find out what he already said. He already has said it. And I've told people for time immemorial that if you'll just take your Bible... And when there's an issue that you have to deal with, just sit down. If you sit down, and I do this personally, when there's some issue that comes up that I need to deal with, I don't trust my memory. I usually can think of 5 verses about most any topic just right off the top of my head like that. But if there's something important, traumatic kind of thing, big thing, I've learned that what happens is your mind doesn't always... remember the things it needs to. And I'll just sit down and start with the book of Romans, and I'll read all the way through Paul's epistles with the problem in the back of my mind, and I'll sit there and read it with the question in the back of my mind that I'm dealing with, and I'll read it, and you know what happens? You read across the answers as you do that, and usually you read across them in strange places that you weren't expecting. Now if you need to do it quick, you know, you don't think you got time to read through everything, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and Colossians 3, and 1 Thessalonians 5, that's the quick places, because repeatedly the answers will be in those chapters, along in other places. But you just learn how to do that. But you're going to just believe God's word. So it isn't a matter of God just, I'm going to open his eyes and boom and zap him. It's a matter of, he rejoices to reveal it to babes. People just willing to believe his word. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse number 19, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? The wise, that's the Greek, the guy that had all the wisdom. The contrast is between the Jew and the Gentile. Like in verse 22, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And verse 19, he's making that contrast. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. That's why he didn't reveal it to the wise and prudent. They don't get it. Where is the wise? Where is the thinker? Where is this man that professes himself to be wise like the Greeks did? Where is the scribe? That's the guy that's scribing out, writing the Bible. There's the religionist. Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now watch carefully. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You see, it was God's wisdom not to let the world find him with their own wisdom. If the world could find God with their own wisdom, who would the world think was wise? They were. They were smart enough. They were the big brains, the big noodle, because we found the other guy, and it's the big noodle finds the little noodle. Well, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom didn't know God, couldn't find him. Well, after he did that, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's why the world looks at what we're doing and calls it foolishness. Now, I know, you know, we live in the secret church age and all that kind of business. Where you know, you go out and you market the gospel to the world out there and find out what the world wants and sell benefits and instead of features and all that kind of business. And I understand that. And I know, you know, I know what's valid in that. But that's not what this is. This isn't that at all. This isn't the go out there and make it, find out what you know, Chicago Sally wants and give it to her. This is when they couldn't do it, when what they wanted was irrelevant through the foolishness, not the wisdom, the foolishness of preaching the gospel. God was pleased to save them that believed. It's hid to the wise and prudent. It's revealed to babes. People willing to believe. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Well, that's a criteria of judgment for you. And you have to remember that. Why did he do that? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now that's the issue. When you're going to glory in who God has made you in Christ. Verse 30. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. God is the one that puts you into Christ. And Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. All the things you need for life and godliness, they're in him. And you already have them in him. And what we do is we sit down and we say, well, we're going to pray. You know, this thing going around, I keep hearing about this thing about the prayer of Jabez. What in the world is that? You know, I know what it is. But what it, who but a bunch of dumb, fat Americans would believe something like that? Well, you just pray and God's going to enlarge your... you're going to pray, and when you pray and you tell God what you want, he's under some obligation to go do what you tell him to do. Now, wait a minute. If I'm going to pray and tell God what he's got to do, and he's going to go do it because I pray, who's God here anyway? I mean, I thought he was God and I'm me. He's the big guy, me the little guy. He's the initiator, I'm the responder. He's the boss, I'm the servant. Well, if you go into prayer by saying, I'm going to tell God, I'm going to pray, and because I pray, God's going to do something, who's the initiator there? Who's the boss there? You see the problem with that? That's just nonsense. That's not prayer. That's just you trying to be somebody you can't be. You say, but everybody, I know, that's what religion does. It worships and serves the creature more than the Creator. I understand that. That bird that wrote that book about the prayer of Jabez sold almost 10 million copies of those things at about $9 a pop. You know, you don't have to make a whole lot of that $9 to get to make some money at 10 million copies. This month's Christianity Today, the back page, got a whole big back page, slick ad, of another book the guy wrote. I mean, he's a celebrity. He's a star. Got a pinky ring, got a star on his dressing room door. You say, where's yours, Brother Jordan? I don't have any of that. You know what I am? I'm foolish. But you understand, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference to me about all that. But if you're going to glory, let Him glory in the Lord. Glory in what God has done for you. Not what you're going to go tell God to do. And God's going to do for you because He's that genie up in the sky, that servant up in the sky, you know, like a vending machine. If you put in enough quarters and pull the right lever, the blessings just, you know, the Snickers and the Baby Ruth's just come popping out. What you need to do is let God be God. Let Him be the initiator. Let Him tell you what He's done, who He's made you in His Son, and then you respond by faith to that. Have you noticed that the wise and prudent want to be the initiators, and babies want to be responders? Last weekend we kept our granddaughters, the babies, the twins, the little ones. They were here. You saw them. And I learned a long time ago about raising children. I've raised three. We used to have a saying at our house. I asked my son the other day, I said, do you remember the law? Yeah. Children don't make demands on grown-ups. So when those little tykes come around, they're going to start bossing Grandpa around at 18 months. You know what Grandpa does? He just picks them up and cuddles them and does what they want. You know why? Because I can send them home. But you know what Daddy better do when they start bossing Daddy around at 18 months? Daddy better turn them around, kick them in the behind, and put them in the road. He better teach them. And I don't go abusing them. I'm using metaphorical, symbolic, poetic language to tell you that you need to discipline them. You better be their dad. Because I want to be my kid's pal. You better be their parent first. You be their parent, and when they get grown, they'll look back at you and say you were what you ought to have been. God's the initiator, not you and me. And that's what's going on back over here in Luke chapter 10. Christ is saying, hey, I sent you out with a job to do. Don't get all excited that it worked. It's supposed to work. I sent you to do it. What you need to get excited about is that I sent you. That I sent you. That your names are written. Now, you go back to Luke chapter 10. That your names are written in heaven. And then he says to the Father, Father, I just rejoice that you don't reveal yourself to these wise and prudent out there, that religious crowd that just wouldn't have your word, wouldn't believe, but you just gave it to this bunch of little babes out here. These people, simple hearts, willing to believe your word, and willing to be happy and excited when it works. This is a wonderful passage. To look into the heart of the little flock and what that mental attitude, what that spiritual perception was that the believer in Israel, and really the believer in any age, is to have. Because we're going to go on down in Luke chapter 10, and you're going to begin to see some occasions that Christ begins to, that Luke begins to record here that demonstrate other kind of attitudes. But he's setting it up with a clear one. Now notice in verse number 20, Luke 10:20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. Hold your hand there and come with me to Hebrews chapter number 12 for the cross-reference on that. Hebrews chapter 12. Their names written in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 22. Actually, we need to begin at verse number 18. Hebrews 12:18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them. He's talking about Mount Sinai. Verse 20 and 21 tells you that, when Moses received the law. He said, we're not come to Mount Sinai. We're not come to Mount Sinai and the old covenant God made with Israel back under Moses. Verse 22, but ye, and again, this is the nation Israel, ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now somebody says, well, okay, Rick, see, these people had a heavenly hope. They're the heavenly people. Their name, they're to rejoice, their name's written in heaven. They're part of the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Hold your hand here and come back to chapter 3 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. These people have a heavenly calling. Their name is written in heaven. That's us, right? Well, no, it's not. Come back with me to Hebrews chapter 11 so that you understand this thing about this heavenly calling and being come not to the earthly Sinai, but to the Mount Zion, the city, the heavenly Mount Zion, not the earthly one, but the one in heaven, to the heaven, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham goes into that promised land. God said, this is the land. This is where my kingdom's going to be. This belongs to you. I'm going to build a city there. The foundations are already in the ground over there. I laid them in the ground. Psalm 104. It's already. I'm going to put it here. The land's yours. Walk in it. Up and down in it. See it. Check it out. And so he dwells in the land as a stranger. But he's looking for a city that God's going to build in the land. Verse number 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now wait a minute, where is the city going to be? Verse 10, it's going to be on, where is he looking for it? Verse 10, he walks up and down in Palestine, and he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's walking all over Palestine looking for a city that God built. Why? Because God promised him a city that he would build. Where is he going to build a city? In Palestine, on the earth. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. It's not that this city is going to be in heaven. It's a city that's going to come down from heaven to the earth. What happens in Revelation 21? That city comes down out of heaven to the earth. That's what should have happened back in Genesis chapter 2 before the fall. And Abraham knows that God's going to build a kingdom. God's going to send a city. Heaven's going to come down to the earth. Deuteronomy chapter number 11, he talks about that kingdom. He said it'll be as the days of heaven on earth. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter number 1. No, it's 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry. And get Revelation chapter 22. 1 Peter 1 and Revelation chapter 22. You see, when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about a kingdom in the heavens. You remember what Jacob did? He saw the ladder with the angels ascending and descending back in the, and he said, this is the gate of heaven. Here's a piece of real estate from which the heavens are going to be governed. But that kingdom wasn't on the earth yet. Where is the king today? He's not here. Where is he? He's on exile in heaven. But when he comes to set up his kingdom, where is he going to set it up? Where is he going to build Abraham that city? Down here. So there, when he says you're protectors of the heavenly calling to these people, it's not a calling to go up to heaven. It's a calling that heaven's going to bring down to them. It's not going to be Sinai and Moses. It's going to be Jesus and Mount Zion and the kingdom that God's going to send down from heaven and the new covenant. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to the inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, there's something for these people that's reserved in heaven that's going to be revealed in the last day. Come with me to Revelation 22 and notice the revealing of it. Revelation 22, verse number 12. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "Behold, I come quickly. And when I come back, what happens? My reward is with me to give every man according to his works." We're going to get over to Luke chapter 19 in that parable about the pounds, where there's this man, this nobleman. He goes off into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. And that's Christ going off to the Ancient of Days in the third heaven and receiving the kingdom and returning with it. And that's what's going on here. Now, when you go back to Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to study with you next week this thing about having their names written in heaven. That's talking about the book of life and having their names written in the book of life. But the idea of having their names being written in heaven, this is the group that's over there in Hebrews chapter 12, that little flock of Jewish believers who are going to be that New Testament, the recipients of that new covenant that God makes through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the whole thing in here has to do with the establishment, throwing Satan's kingdom out and establishing God's kingdom. And the thing about Satan falling from where? From heaven. He's being cast. His whole career of downward spiral, they're going to come in, and as he falls, they're going to come in and be a part of his dethroning, depossessing in the earth of his purpose and plan to take over God's kingdom. All right, we're going to stop there because the time's gone. We're kind of right in the middle of something, so we'll go back and pick up there and do that again next time. If you wanted to study for next time, look up the book of life and the references to it and try to run those passages, because there's some real confusion that gets in the people's minds about that. That really... We sing that song, "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine." That's a good song. But theology says it's a bad song. But it's not. It's a good song. I want you to see that. All right. Father, thank you now for your wisdom that's in your word, and for the fact that we can study it, appreciate it, build it into our minds, and see it then work out through us in ways that reflect your wisdom and your prudence and not our own. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.